So I'm told regularly by someone, a member of this church, that I know nothing about good art. That I have really, really bad taste. But if we broaden art out from just being pictures and sculptures and all those kind of things, if you think about books or songs or music or whatever, you can always tell the difference, can't you, between good art and bad art. Because here's what I think is the major difference. Whatever it is, if it's any one of those categories, good art is shown by the fact that as you look at it more and more, you appreciate it more and more. You find out more about it every time you come back to it. You see something new in it. You hear something new in it every time you come to it. You know, bad art sometimes looks good, doesn't it? It looks good from a distance, but as you get close in, as you listen through a decent set of headphones, you spot the inconsistencies. You spot the little mistakes. Good art just keeps giving and giving and giving. You find something new, you find something more to appreciate about it. And our aim in this series that we're going to do over the next 5 weeks or so is to look at Jesus. And as we look to discover more and more about him, to see more and more of the beauty and glory and wonder of our Saviour, and convince our hearts afresh that it's not that Jesus looks good from a distance, but as you get close, it messes up. The closer you get to Jesus, the more beautiful, the more glorious, the more wonderful he becomes. And so we want to see in this series the reality of what everything else truly is in the light of who Jesus is. We want to follow him more, love him more, desire him more. We want to thrill our hearts with Jesus. And so we're going to spend some time. Obviously, we've got a gap next week as Warren's here with us. But then the 4 weeks after that, we're going to spend that time in Hebrews 2 and 3. Because the writer to the Hebrews is laying out for us in these chapters really a lot of what the Old Testament says about Jesus. He's writing to Jewish believers and showing them that the Old Testament, which they took as the Bible, shows us the wonder and beauty of Jesus. They were maybe tempted to be led astray, to kind of be thinking, hey, maybe we need to go back to the law of the Old Testament. Maybe we need to go back to the certainty of the Old Testament. Jesus, we're not too sure. Is Jesus really the Messiah? Is he really the fulfillment of all God's promises? And so the writer writes that they might not be led astray, so that they might glory more, rest more, rejoice more in Jesus. That's our aim. That's what we want to do. And so we're going to look at this week at Christ our King. Next week, Christ our Prophet, Christ our Priest, Christ our Life, and Christ our Glory. And so we're going to fly through verses 5 to 9 that we read this evening. And we're going to think about three statements that hopefully point us to the beauty of Jesus' kingship. And then we're going to give ourselves to finish some questions to ask ourselves as we respond to that. And so here's the first thing I think the writer to the Hebrews is saying in verses 5 to 8, that Jesus is King of all and man of men. Don't worry if you don't understand that last bit, we'll think about it in a minute, but it's one of the big questions of life, isn't it? Right back from school, who do you listen to? Who influences you? When your parents and your teachers disagree about something, who do you listen to? When your mates tell you something's cool and your parents aren't, who do you listen to? Who influences you? Who gets a say in the way your life runs? And so far in this letter, just think back over to chapter 1, the writer to the Hebrews has been addressing a real problem with these guys. He's been telling them, essentially, that Jesus is better than angels. Now, that might seem obvious to us, but it was a real problem for these guys. Just look back there in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1. He says, hey, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers, the Jews, through the prophets. He's basically saying through the Bible. But in these last days, he's shown us his revelation in Jesus, the king and the heir, the creator of the universe. He shows us who Jesus is. Jesus who's saved us, verse 3, and he's now seated reigning with the Father. And then he goes on to show what he's going to do in the next few verses. He says, he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And he goes on to show in that first chapter how the Old Testament, in lots of different passages, points us to that conclusion. These Hebrews were probably tempted to think that Jesus was just an add-on to the Old Testament beliefs. He was important, but he was no more important than the revelation that had come through Abraham or Moses or the prophets. Perhaps we're somewhere in this group of people were tempted to believe that they got special messages direct through angels. But the writer says at chapter 2 in those first four verses that we read, but we're not going to focus on, look, this is a salvation issue. He says, fix our eyes, verse 3, essentially on the truth that we just sung. Only Jesus is going to cut it. It is a salvation issue. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? And he's carrying that theme on as we come to our verses, verse 5. He's effectively saying, look, angels aren't king. It's not angels who've been given rulership over the entire new creation. Jesus is. And so he says, look, life is short, eternity is long. And there's only one who reigns over it all. Everything. Forever. King not for a day, but for eternity. And so he's showing them, look, that no other authority, no other king, no other anything will do. It's Jesus. But then perhaps they respond with a question and say, well, hang on, Jesus is, or was, a man. How can he be better than the angels? Think about Psalm 8, Mr. Big Apostle. Didn't it say that men were made slightly lower than the angels? And so to answer that question, our writer goes to Psalm 8. Because if you think about the context of Psalm 8, don't turn it up, I'll just read it for you. In verses 1 to 3, we get that great phrase, oh Lord, how majestic is your name, you've set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you've ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that is mindful of him? We get the quotation that our writer brings out. It's essentially a comparison between God and man. And it says man's nothing. And yet in your graciousness, God, you've made him, you've crowned him with glory and honor. He's even lower than the angels, yet you've given him glory and honor. And David goes on in Psalm 8 to say that even though God, man is so much smaller, so insignificant in so many ways, God has given him kingship, rulership over the entire world. David says, you've made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the air, beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. So Psalm 8 essentially is about people. It's saying, we're nothing compared to God. We're even lower than the angels, and yet God has given us as people rulership over everything. It doesn't seem to make sense, does it? Because he's saying Jesus is ruler, king over all things, over the entire world and the entire world to come, over all the angels, and yet he's using a psalm that seems to suggest that Jesus is just like every other bloke who's ever lived. Until we get what that psalm is referencing. It's taking us right back to Genesis 1. You know that creation mandate that God gave to Adam and Eve? Be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth and rule over it. That job he gave them to represent his kingship on the earth, to image him and show the world his rule and kingship. And when we get that that's what this psalm is referencing, that this crowning with glory and honor and putting everything under his feet, it is referencing that job Adam and Eve were given to image God. It all makes sense because it makes Jesus the man of all men. You know that phrase? Think of the Song of Songs. It means the best song. Because every other man and woman and child in history has failed to fulfill that mandate. Failed to properly image God. Failed to represent God in reigning over the earth and subdue it. Failed to obey God in looking to him as king and reigning under him. Failed to resist the urge to try and become king on our own terms. And yet Jesus stands as the one man who revealed God as he is. And so our writer says, do you see? Jesus is king because he's man of all men. The one who's lived out God's command. The one who truly reigned in his stead, glorified his Father in everything. And if God has crowned sinful, rebellious people like you and me with glory and honor, how much more the obedient, self-sacrificial, glorious God-man Jesus? If normal people are crowned with more glory than angels, our writer's saying, how much more is Jesus? His perfect life, his obedient death are vindicated in his resurrection and his ascension to reign over all things. Only he is king. And so our writer is saying in verses 5 to 8, accept no substitutes. Accept no imposters. Not angels or men or anyone. No one else is going to cut it. There's only one who's ultimately worth submitting to. There's only one king. Because secondly, in verse 8, Jesus is king of already and of not yet. Because in verse 8 there, as our writer goes on, he says, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. He's answering the second question. He's saying, well look, people are saying, well look, if Jesus is king over everything, why is the world such a mess? Why is the Christian life so hard? If, as you say in the start of verse 8, there's nothing that's not under Jesus' control, why do Christians get beheaded in Syria and bombed to bits in Egypt? And isn't, just look at it again, verse 8, isn't the writer contradicting himself there? In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. Is he not saying, hey, everything's subject to him, but at the minute it's not? Let's think about what he's saying. Let's take that first phrase there at the beginning of verse 8. Everything is subject to Jesus. He has won. He's risen, he's ascended, he's reigning, he's defeated death, he's sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Everything is under his control. Everything in the entire universe is subject to Jesus. He is Lord. He is completely sovereign. Nothing happens that has not already been decided by Jesus. In his gracious, loving, kind sovereignty. And yet, our writer says to us, not everyone sees it yet. Just look carefully at the language he uses there. Everything is subject to Jesus. Jesus reigns over everything, but we do not see everything subject to Jesus. He's hitting a theme we looked at in Ecclesiastes recently. Wisdom has limits. We don't see everything as it is. It might not look to us like Jesus is in control because we can't see the whole picture. We can't pick out all the threads. From our perspective, it looks like chaos. From God's perspective, Jesus reigns. All right, not everyone recognizes Jesus' authority and kingship at the minute. Because sin still exists. Because evil still infects the hearts of 7 billion people. Because the devil is still at work in the world. All right, it doesn't mean that things are outside of Jesus' control. Just means we don't get it yet. We don't fully see it yet. And it means the day where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord hasn't arrived yet. It doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't reign. It's like that hashtag that went around on social media. Do you remember just after the American election? Not my president. There was a response to that, a great little meme. It was a map of the United States with every state coloured in red. And there was a key at the side. It said, all states coloured in red are the states where Donald Trump is president. All the states coloured in blue are the states where Donald Trump isn't your president. Whether you like it or not, he is the president. Whether we like it or not, whether we get it or not, Jesus is king over all. Whether we can work out why he's ordained certain things to happen or not, Jesus is king. And the writer says to us, God really has put all things under his feet. Jesus really is king over everything. There's nothing that is not under his command. Even when we don't get it. And that's a great comfort to us, isn't it? A little bit of a silly, well, maybe not a silly example, but lots of you know we put an offer in on a house in the Spen Valley. It seemed perfect. Had the right number of bedrooms. It had 2 rooms where we could hold life groups. It was 200 yards from the school we're hopefully going to meet in as a church. It was perfect. Even had an ensuite. And somebody had more money than us. We didn't get it. And my wife is much more godly than I was. She told me and I went, oh, wow. That's bad, isn't it? She said the only real possible answer. Jesus reigns. Jesus is Lord. I don't know why it's happened. To me, it seems daft. I'll admit it. It seems like the gospel going forward in the Spen Valley has taken a bit of a blow. It looks to me like Jesus' plans have been mucked up a bit. It seemed like it was going to be perfect. But that's because I don't see, because I can't see the ultimate reality. All things, whether they're houses or finances or health or national disasters or evil murderers and rapists and whoever, all things, our writer says, are subject to Jesus. He reigns for his glory and his people's good. And therefore, we can have confidence for life now. We can have hope for the future. Because one day we will see Jesus as he is. And we will know the reality, thirdly, that Jesus is King of kings and death of death. Because it can be difficult to see that truth, can't it? It can be that circumstances press in on us. It's hard to know that Jesus is in control when it all seems to be going wrong. It's hard to say Jesus reigns when your heart's all over the place and you're desperately tempted to believe that life and security and hope are found in something other than him. It's hard to know the power of Jesus' kingship when you experience or watch his people laughed at or put in prison or tortured to death in Syria. But when it's hard, our writer, verse 9, tells us what to do. And it's really, really simple. You want to know that Jesus reigns. You want to know the power of his kingship. You want to know the comfort of his sovereignty. You want to know the beauty of submitting to him as your king. Verse 9, look at Jesus. See Jesus. See him as he is. The God made man a little lower than the angels. God made sin for us. God tasting death for us. And see him as he is now. Victorious, vindicated, risen, ascended, glorified, reigning, beautiful. Our writer says there at the end of verse 9, Jesus is king because he's victorious over death. King because he took death in our place. King because he lived out that creation mandate of obedience and servant kingship in going to the cross in our place. So the writer tells us to do here what he will tell us to do again in chapter 12. To throw off the sin that so easily entangles us, that sin often of despair and thinking it's all out of control, and run with perseverance the race set out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who suffered death and therefore now owns the key to death and death's dominion. The King of life, because he has defeated death for his people. Look to Jesus and know the hope, the peace, the joy, the comfort that his kingship brings. The one who reigns over death, so that in him you will never die. The one who submitted himself to the judgment of his Father, the wrath of his Father, that you might know the peace of becoming a co-heir of the kingdom. The one who went outside the city wall that you might come into his everlasting kingdom. Loved, secure, knowing peace with God. Our writer says, you want to know Jesus' kingship. Look at Jesus in his word, with his people, as you sing, as you pray. Look to Jesus and rest in his kingship, in his reign, in his sovereignty. Rejoice as you see the triumph of the King who will return to wipe every tear from the eyes of his people. He says, look, look again, keep on looking. Fix your eyes on Jesus. So our writer wants to tell us that Jesus is the King, our only hope. But that leaves us with a question. If Jesus reigns, is he the King of your life and desire of your heart? And as we answer that question, I've got a bit like an MOT checklist. You know, before you put your car into the MOT, you go through a bit of a checklist. Are the wipers done? Are the tyres changed? Is everything sorted? And it saves you all of a fiver, having spent all day doing it. But I've got five questions, which are checklists for our hearts as we consider our response to Jesus' reign. Here's the first question. Who runs your life? For these people that our writer's writing to, the temptation was for it to be angels. For us, that it might be all kinds of things. There are plenty of people who influence us in the media, in society, in our workplaces. But here's one to think about. That the most influential person in your life is you. Because nobody talks to you as much as you do. If you're constantly telling yourself that everything depends on you, that your only hope is in you, you will never see Jesus' kingship. If you're always looking inside for the answers to your questions, you will only find confusion. Our writer says, look to the King. Submit to his reign. Rest in him. Second question. Who stirs your heart? Because our writer points us to the ultimate man, doesn't he? The ultimate person. The one who has lived as we should have lived. The one who is the beloved of the Father. The one whom our hearts were made for. If we want to really submit to Jesus' kingship, we need to stir up our hearts to love him. To open his word and see him set before our eyes in all his beauty and graciousness and kindness. We need to see him as he takes our sin at the cross. And find our joy in the only one who will satisfy. And then verse 8. Who brings you peace? When it all goes wrong. When the redundancy letter comes. Or the bad prognosis. Or you have to go to that funeral. Only as we rest in Jesus' kingship and sovereignty will we find peace. Only as we tell ourselves and each other again and again and again, everything is subject to Jesus. He controls it all. He reigns, even in the minutest of details, for our good and his glory. Our writer says, find your peace in Jesus' kingship. Fourthly, who gives you hope? There in verse 9. What's the best thing that could ever happen to you? I've told you this story before, but I'll tell it again. Remember, is it Fanny Crosby, the hymn writer, who was blind? And people say, it must be terrible being blind. She says, no, it's the greatest gift that God could ever give me. Because the first face I will ever see is Jesus. Where's your hope? Is it in finally getting that promotion? Finally getting that job? Finally getting that girl or that bloke? Finally getting whatever? Or is it that you will open your eyes? You will see the face of your Savior and you will hear your Father's voice. Well done, good and faithful servant. For Jesus has brought the death of death and reigns now so that he will rescue all of his people. So the question for all of us finally is, who will be king? In your heart, in your head, in your life, who reigns? You or Jesus? When you're wondering about next steps in life, who reigns? When you feel the call to click that button, say that phrase, criticize that brother or sister, who reigns. When you just can't work out why this could happen, who reigns. When you're tempted to despair of your own sin or of life that has been given to you, who reigns. The answer our writer gives us here is always and forever Jesus does. And he says that's the greatest news we could ever have. But it's good news we must root into our hearts and into each other's hearts day after day, that we might see Jesus risen, ascended, and reigning for us, and find our hope in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus does reign, and we will reign with him. Thank you that we are united to him, and he reigns for his glory and for our good. Father, thank you that we can find peace and rest and joy in Jesus' kingship. Give us grace this week to walk in the light of Jesus' reign, fixing our eyes on him. And give us grace as we come to your word this week and in future weeks as we look at this section to see more of Jesus, to find our joy, our meaning, our life in him, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.